All right, well, good morning, church. All right, we're starting the book of James this morning. We've really bitten off a lot. We're going to do one verse. Let's read James chapter 1, verse 1. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I pray, Lord, that you speak to us this morning. I pray, Lord, that your spirit just draws close to you so that we can just continue to be strengthened and encouraged, Lord, by your word and reminded of our calling and reminded of our duty to Christ. So we just thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for the fact that you are just continuing to shape us and mold us and grow us up into you. So we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, often when we get into a new book, we're going to go over the what, who, why, where, when details concerning the book. And obviously, like a lot of these epistles, this is a letter. They call it an epistle. Epistle means letter. This is a letter written by James. And so we don't have to work really hard to try and figure out who wrote it, because it tells us, it starts with a name, James. But the only issue you'll have if you like looking into these things is trying to figure out which James wrote it. So, when you look at the New Testament, and you're trying to answer the question, which James, because there's quite a few James in the New Testament, believe it or not, some common sense, some kind of rolls into trying to figure out which James it is. So, you have, for example, in Mark 15, you have a James called James the Younger, who's also referred to as James the Less. You have James, who was the brother of John, one of the sons of Zebedee, referred to the sons of Zebedee, referred to as the sons of thunder. You see them in throughout the Gospels. They were with Jesus quite a bit during his ministry. You have James, the son of Alphaeus. And strangely enough, Matthew was also referred to at one time as the son of Alphaeus. So maybe that James and Matthew are related somehow. I don't know. And then you also have James, who is listed as the father of Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but that's why they list it. They list another Judas. They don't want you to know, they don't want you to mix that Judas up with Judas Iscariot. So they tell you that this Judas's father was James, which would make a lot of sense to the people who were reading it at the time. But for us, we're probably like, okay. And then you have James, the brother of Jesus, who's also the church has named throughout the years. They call him James the Just and James the Righteous. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Paul writes about him, and Paul says that after he comes up to Jerusalem to visit Peter, he remains with Peter 15 days, and then he saw none of the other apostles, he said, except for James, the Lord's brother. So we know that there's a James who was brother to Jesus, or half-brother, if you will. And we know that Jesus had brothers and sisters because they're mentioned in the Bible, and some are mentioned by name. For example, Mark chapter 6, verse 3 says, is this not the son of the carpenter, right? We're referring to Jesus, right? The son of Mary and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas, also known as Jude and Simon, are not his sisters here with us? So we know that Jesus had siblings, right? He had brothers and a sister, at least. And Jude even says, in Jude chapter 1, he says, referring to himself, he says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Well, if Mark says that Jesus has a brother named James and Joseph and Jude and Simon, and then Jude says that he's brother of James, then probably Jude, the author of Jude, is the brother of James, who happens to be the brother of Jesus. So which of all those James is the one who wrote the book of James? This letter, right? And actually, logic's going to help us here, right? So when you look back during Jesus' ministry, The most prominent James during those 3 years of his ministry would have been the James who was the brother of John, one of the sons of Zebedee. Okay? However, he was martyred in 44 AD. This letter was written around 60 AD. So, cross him out. That's not him, right? It's not that James. The second thing to remember is this. Knowing that the letter was written 30 years or so after the death and the resurrection and ascension of Jesus during the early years of the church, and remembering this one simple rule, okay, this is a simple rule you should remember when trying to figure out authorship or names in the Bible and who is who, etc. Simple rule. Lesser names require qualification. Greater names do not. All right? So there is no qualification here for James. They don't call him James the Lesser. They don't call him James, son of Alphaeus. They don't call him James this or James that. It's just James. Right? And what I mean by that is if you had received this letter during this time, and it just said it came from James, which James would you immediately assume it's from? You would assume it's from a greater name or a greater James, and who then at that time, around 60 AD, would be the greater James, right? And that's James, the brother of Jesus. He would be the greater name because he is at this time a pillar of the early church. Yeah. You don't even actually see Jesus' brother by name before Acts, chapter 1 maybe? Because most of Jesus' ministry, you have to understand something about his family. Actually, I think the first time you see James mentioned by name is in Acts chapter 15, when he's part of the council of the early church. And he was handling the issues of the gospel going to the Gentiles. James is also the person that Paul took issue with, if you remember, in the book of Acts, because he was eating with the Gentiles, and then when he noticed that, some of the more religious Jews, they call them the circumcised, came in, he didn't want to be caught eating with the Gentiles because he knew how they felt kind of about that, so he steps away from eating with the Gentiles, and Paul gets upset at him. That's the same James that we're talking about. But he was one of the pillars of the early church, and the author of James here is the brother of Jesus, and if you want to hold it to a different James, you're more than welcome to, but I think it's pretty easily determined about who it is. But you might ask yourself, where was James during Jesus' ministry? Because when you read through the Gospels and about Jesus' ministry, where is Jesus' family in there? You see Mary, but where do you see? I mean, his brothers and sisters are mentioned, and they're even mentioned by name, but they're not the 12 disciples. Right, they're not following him around like the 12 disciples are. So where was James during Jesus' ministry? And you'll find that's pretty much stated, or at least implied, that Jesus' family was not on board with Jesus during the time of his ministry for the most part. Matter of fact, if you go in Matthew, and I think it's even in Mark and possibly in Luke, right? It says, well, Jesus was speaking to the people. His mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. And what that verse is telling you is that the family of Jesus wanted to come and restrain Jesus. Not like literally restrain him, like tie him up and not let him go out and speak anymore. But they wanted to restrain him in the sense that they didn't want him to be so controversial in his ministry. They thought he was out of his mind. And it wasn't bringing really, great things to the family. You can probably guess at about that time of Jesus' ministry that probably the religious leaders and the Jews had visited Jesus' family and pretty much had probably told him, you gotta step your son back a little. So there's pressure on the family to get Jesus to stop his ministry. That would include Jesus' brother James. And if you go into John chapter 7, verses 3 to 5, when Jesus, again, was out doing his ministry. It says in verse 5 there in John chapter 7, for not even his brothers believed in him. So James is one of his brothers. So what does that mean? That means during the time of Jesus' ministry, James didn't even believe in Jesus. He didn't believe in what Jesus was doing. He didn't believe Jesus said who he was and who Jesus said he was. James didn't believe any of that. So now you have to ask yourself, well, if James didn't believe any of that and during the time of Jesus' ministry, and now here we are some 30 years past the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus, and James is now a pillar of the church, what changed? And that's a real simple question to answer too. James saw a risen Jesus. That's what changed. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians 15. That when Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to Peter, he appeared to the 12 disciples, he appeared to more than 500 people at one time. He says, most of whom were still alive at the time he was writing that letter to the church in Corinth. It says, and then he appeared to James, his brother. James saw a risen Jesus, and that's what changed. And that's what changed your life. And that's what changed my life. And most people who have given their life to Christ have been changed because they came face to face with a risen Jesus. It may not have been physical as it was with James. Paul came face to face with a risen Jesus, right? On the road to Damascus, it changed Paul's life. Jesus is a life changer. Literally, Jesus is a life changer because if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, right? The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You can't come to Christ and not have your life changed. And so a physical resurrected Jesus appeared to his brother James. It changed James' life. He went from not believing anything about his brother to believing everything about his brother. And within 30 years of that, now James is a pillar or a head of the early church in Jerusalem. And that's what changed. So James is the greater James at this point. There is no really greater James. And if you were to receive a letter from a James at around 60 AD and it didn't have any other qualifications about who it was, it just said James, you would immediately assume it was from James, one of the elders or one of the pillars of the church in Jerusalem. And that's who it is, James. James' life changed when he met a risen Jesus, and then James grew up into the Lord, and strangely enough, no coincidence here, that is the theme of the letter, which is spiritual maturity, growing up into the Lord. Matter of fact, you could say that the key verse of James is chapter 1, verse 4, which I didn't read, but I will read right now for you. It says, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's the theme of this letter. The theme of what James is writing about here is about spiritual maturity. It's about your sanctification. You guys know what sanctification is? It's a long word, right? You've heard it. I know you've heard it because I know I've said it, right? You've heard the word. Sanctification. It's about maturity, about growing up. Ephesians 4, verse 15. Rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. 1 Peter 2, 2. Like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. There's a key there in what Peter is talking about, which is that you start in the spiritual milk, but you need to grow up into the solid food. What is that? That's maturity. That's your sanctification. And some people are like, is that word even used in the Bible? Of course it's used in the Bible, right? Read it, right? Sanctify, sanctified, sanctification, all those forms of the word are used in the Bible. Romans 6, 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, it's a bondservant, we'll talk about that in just a bit, the fruit you get leads to what? Sanctification. And its end, eternal life. Understand what's being said, okay? When we talk about sanctification and our growing up in the Lord and our maturity in Christ as we continue to mature, sanctification is a lifelong process. None of us here are fully sanctified. None of us here are fully mature. We're all at different levels of maturity in our relationship with Christ. And all of us still have more room to grow. There is no one that should have stopped growing in their relationship with Christ. If you've stopped growing in your relationship with Christ, there is another issue somewhere that you need to address. You will never stop growing until its end. What's its end? Its end is eternal life, which means that you will not be fully sanctified and stop growing in your relationship with Christ until you are with Christ. That's when it's over. When you are in the presence of Jesus, you can say, I am now fully sanctified. But until then, you still have growing to do. You still have learning to do. You still need to be mature, more mature than you already think you might be. You still need to grow up in Christ. Every one of us here in this room. That's the truth. And that's what James is writing about. He's writing about growing up into Christ, about what your life should look like as an obedient follower of Jesus. Because you can say, I believe in Jesus, and yet your life doesn't look anything like you believe in Jesus. And that's what the church was dealing with. This is part of why James is writing this. Right? And we'll get into that more in just a little second. But part of why James is writing this is that the church is growing. And because the church is growing, more Gentiles are coming into the church. And when the Gentiles, the former pagans, right, are coming into their church, they're bringing with them, right, their pagan beliefs, which they're trying to shed off. But that's obviously coming into the church to having to deal with that. Gentiles have a different way of doing things than the Jews had. And then you have these two different cultures trying to, mesh together and become one body in Christ. And it was creating a little bit of a problem. And some were more mature than others. And others were like, what? I believe in Jesus. I don't need to, right? It doesn't matter what I do as long as I have faith. And they're like, no, what you do still matters. Because it's a sign of your maturity. It's a fruit of the Spirit working in your life. So what's that fruit look like in your life? Your growth is important. Sanctification is important. In the Hebrew, sanctify is the word kadesh, and it means to be set apart or to be holy. That's the idea of sanctification. You're being made holy, right? God says, be holy as I am holy. Jesus says, go and sin no more. Oh, that's a hard one. But that's being holy, right? That's being holy as they are holy. Go and sin no more. It's part of your sanctification. In the Greek, the word is hagiadzo. It means to separate unto the Lord and to be made holy. That's what you're doing. You're being made holy through Christ. That's your sanctification. Interestingly enough, if you take the Greek word and you follow the Greek word back through its root words and you get to the base of where that word comes from in the Greek, you're going to find it comes from two words. One is a Greek word meaning holy. The other is a Hebrew word meaning sacrifice. So the very root of the word sanctification is holy sacrifice. The work of Christ on the cross is a holy sacrifice. Right? It's a fragrant offering. It's a sacrifice to God. And when you've given your life to Jesus and you've surrendered your life to Jesus, your life is to be that as well. Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. All right? That's your spiritual worship. That's your sanctification. And it can only happen through Jesus. It can only happen through Jesus, right? Only through Jesus can we even be made holy. We can't do it on our own because our works will never be holy, right? Matter of fact, when you read verses like Matthew 9:13 and Jesus says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He's quoting Old Testament scripture. Right? And he says, for I came not to call the righteous but sinners. The idea behind what Jesus is saying there, another verse is like that, is that your works, right, your works-based righteousness, if you're trying to base your righteousness on your works, which is what a sacrifice is, really, for them, for the Jews, right? So that your works, your work-based righteousness, your fleshly piety, your no matter how devoted and pious you are, right, it means nothing. It means nothing because in your flesh, based on your works, you're never going to be righteous or holy ever. Your offerings are in vain. That's what is written in God's word. But in Hosea 6:6, he says, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Our sanctification, the process in which we are being made holy, is a process that can only be done through Christ. It's a process that never ends until we are with Christ. And the only way we will truly grow up, the only way we will truly mature in our spiritual walk is if we grow up into Jesus through Jesus. And for all of us who are Christians, we have to continue to keep growing. Yes, there are things that stunt our growth. And strangely enough, that ties in to what James is talking about here. Because it's very important for us not to just understand what James is trying to teach here in the book of James as we go through these five chapters and the purpose behind him teaching it for your sanctification, your growth in the Lord, but understanding also, one, who's teaching it to, right? Who's this letter addressed to? And two, what's going on at the time that he wrote it? Because that affects, of course, what he's writing. And that also is one of the biggest ways we can apply it to us, is what they were going through at the time that James was writing this letter to Jewish believers. Right? You know, some of us, we get older, but we never grow up. And some people find that endearing. But in your relationship with Christ, there actually comes a point where you have to shed that away. You can't stay an infant forever in your relationship with Christ. It's not good for your walk. You have to grow up. You need to continue to mature in your walk with Christ Jesus. And like I said, every one of us, there's no one here that's safe from that. We all have to do it. We all need to be doing it. But if your growth is stunted in Christ, like I said, there's other things then you need to look into. But what are the things that stunt your growth? What are the things that would make you not grow up in Christ? Like maybe you started growing and you were growing along pretty good, and all of a sudden, boom, you hit a wall and you stopped. What are those type of things that stop you from growing up in your relationship with Christ? Well, it's what you go through, right? It's experiences in your life. It's trials and tribulations that you experience. These are the things that stunt your growth. Well, that's applicable because that's what's going on during the time that James is writing this. All right? So James is writing this around 60 AD. Remember, this is like 30-some-odd years after the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. So we've had about 30 years of the growth of the early church. Right? And he's writing this, as it says right here in verse 1, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Okay? So obviously that can be no other people than the Jews. Israel. But, however, he's writing it to Christian Jews, okay? Because throughout the letter, he's going to call them, one, brothers in the flesh. Brothers in the flesh means I'm a Jew, you're a Jew. But he's also going to refer to them as brothers in the Lord, which means we're part of one body. We're part of the body of Christ. We're part of the church. We're both Christians, right? So these are Christian Jews. But he's writing to not only Christian Jews, but Christian Jews that have been scattered, that have been dispersed. They're living outside, literally just means living outside Jerusalem, okay? And in some cases, outside of Judea, outside of Israel altogether. They moved to completely different regions, but they've scattered. So then you have to ask yourself, well, why? Why have they scattered? What's going on, right? I mean, if you know church history, you know some of the worst thing that's going, one of the worst things that's going to happen to Jerusalem is still 10 years away. It hasn't happened yet. So what were the times in Jerusalem like during around this time, around 60 AD? Well, Paul had done all three of his missionary journeys at this time. They were all done. So the church had been growing like crazy, actually. Because remember, Paul went to all kinds of places, right? Asia Minor mainly, and Turkey, and places that we would know today, Turkey. And places like that. And so therefore the church was growing. And like we said, Gentiles are coming into the church. That was rectified back in Acts chapter 15. And you have Jews and Gentiles. The church is growing. But growth, especially large growth, and growth like that creates, you know, all kinds of problems and adjustments, and there's all kinds of stuff like that. Those are just normal things with a growth and that they happen to deal with. But home base for the church was, of course, Jerusalem. And so therefore, you have a lot of kids who've left home. And that's how I was starting to think of it this morning, as a matter of fact. You have a lot of kids who have left home. What do you do when your kids leave home and they're no longer living with you? When your kids are living with you, it's easier for you to instruct and grow and walk alongside your kids and lead them in where they need to go. But when your kids leave home and your kids are living somewhere else and they're no longer near you anymore, what do you have to do? Well, you got to write them a letter. That's what James has to do, right? You're not here. I can't walk alongside you, but you need to have this information. It's very important because you are no longer, you know, I can't hold you. And so, but you need to know how to handle yourself. You need to know how to live in a culture that may be against what you believe. You need to know what to do in those situations. And I care for you enough to tell you that. Right? I want you to grow. I want you to keep growing. I don't want your growth stunted. It should be your relationship with Jesus should grow. Because at this time, at 60 AD, there was persecution of the church. But we usually, when we think about persecution of the church, we think of the Romans persecuting the church. But the Romans, the persecution at this time was very little. Most of the persecution of the early church started by the Jews, right? The religious leaders. It's the dispersion, the scattering of the Jews at this time started after Acts chapter 7, okay? That's when Stephen was stoned. Who was he stoned by? Jews, right? So the Jewish religious leaders thought that Christian Jews were heretics. So, I mean, they had put Christ on a cross, right? But that didn't really help them because the church grew. Because persecution is as we know about the early church and the history of the early church, the more you persecute the church, the more it grows. We've seen this just recently in the last couple of weeks with the assassination of Charlie Kirk. What has happened? More and more kids are coming to church. More and more kids are picking up their Bible. People are coming to church. The church is growing. They say that there's a possible revival happening. Why? Because of persecution. It's not how we want things to grow. We'd love for things to grow maybe a little less, problematic like that. We don't want to have to go through trials and tribulations, persecution for growth, but yet that is one of the key factors of growth. So there's persecution going on, and a lot of persecution that was going on in Jerusalem was happening by the religious Jews. They were persecuting the Jewish Christians. Have you ever heard that phrase, too Christian, too pagan? There was an author, he was a local author here in I think he lived out on Orcas Island. I don't know where he lives today. His name was Dick Staub, and he wrote in the early 2000s quite a few Christian books that were pretty popular. And he wrote a book called Too Christian, Too Pagan. He also wrote a book about Christian, where he took Star Wars and Bible, put it together in a book. It was pretty interesting. But the idea behind Too Christian, Too Pagan, he had come and spoke at a church that Julie and I used to go to, and our pastor back then, Bill Hogg, was friends with Dick Staub. That's how we know him. But he wrote this book called Too Christian, Too Pagan. And the idea was that if you were truly following Christ, then you were too Christian for your pagan friends and you were too pagan for your Christian friends. You were in that line in the middle. Well, that's what's going on with the Christian Jews, right? That's what's going on with they were too Jewish for the Gentiles and they were too Christian for the religious Jews. So they were caught in the middle. And it was causing this persecution because the church was being noticed more because the church was growing faster. And remember, the church is not like what we think of church today. They're not church buildings and things like that, right? Most churches met in houses. It was house churches. Paul went around and he planted churches in different towns. People just started churches in their homes. That's how the churches organically started. They didn't have buildings. There weren't mega churches. There weren't things like that. Perfect world there wouldn't be today either, but that's different. But that's when they stoned Stephen in Acts chapter 7, and the Christian Jews were rejected by their own people, that's when persecution started, and that's when people scattered. That's when they started leaving Jerusalem, right? That's when they dispersed. And who was one of the people involved in that? Saul, who we know as Paul. Right? Acts 8:1, it said, Paul approved of the execution. of Stephen. But it says, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Where did the apostles stay? They stayed in Jerusalem. Right? They stayed there. They were the pillars of the church. They stayed in Jerusalem. Interesting note here, though. It tells us later on, just a few verses later than that in Acts chapter 8, it says that those who were scattered, what did they do? They went about preaching the word. Oh, that scattering, that persecution, what did it do? It grew the church, right? Because they went around preaching the word, right? And then Acts chapter 11, it tells us, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. So they went and found Jews in all these different regions outside of Jerusalem, and they just started preaching the word to them and converting Jews, and the church was just growing, right? Persecution. Jesus told them to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. They huddled in Jerusalem, so Jesus scattered them. And now they're taking the gospel out to the ends of the earth, and the church is growing. But if you take that Greek word for dispersed, which we know as diaspora, it comes from a root meaning to sow or to scatter seed. And that's exactly what's happening. As the church was dispersed, seeds were scattered, and those seeds bore fruit, and the church was growing. And we see that in the life of Paul, because Paul went from when he was Saul, when he was a Pharisee, son of a Pharisee, when he was a religious Jew, he did what? He persecuted the church. Right? He says himself, he writes in Galatians, for you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. Right? So that's what Paul did. But then God showed up, right? Then he met a risen Christ on the road to Damascus, and Saul's name became Paul, and Jesus showed him that what he was doing was not the work of God, but now he could do the work of God, right? You know where Paul is right now at the time that James writes this letter? At 60 AD, Paul's in prison in Rome. That's where Paul is, his first imprisonment. So the time that James writes this letter, Paul's in prison in Rome, and he's in prison for what? For the sake of the gospel and the Gentiles, as he puts it. And what did Paul do while he was in prison? At least this first time. He wrote like Philemon and Colossians and Ephesians and Philippians. He wrote all these prison epistles, letters to all these churches in these different areas, right? In Ephesus, right? In Philippi. He wrote them all letters, and he told them, he was praying for them, and this is what they needed to do as a church, and this is how you continue to grow as a Christian, and this is what it needs to be like. And it's okay that if you're going through persecution and trials and suffering, it's all right because, hey, I'm in jail. I'm in jail. But I'm doing this for your sake. But that gives you a small picture of what times were like at the time that James wrote this letter. Right? What it was like for the early church, what James was going through as a leader in the early church. It was a time of transition. The church was growing. There was more and more Gentiles coming to the Lord, yet it was tough and demanding because times of growth are. And it also brought more scrutiny, and that scrutiny brought persecution from the Jews and the Romans, but the Roman persecution was just beginning. It really had just started. But the Jewish persecution was in full swing. That's the context of what was going on at the time that this letter was written. Right? It's just as important to understand that as it is to understand who the letter was written to. I mean, Rome expelled the Jews some 10 years previously because Christianity was perceived as a threat. Jews were also leaving Jerusalem due to the persecution because religious Jews thought Christianity and Christian Jews were heretics. So Christianity was viewed as a threat. Persecution had come to the early church because Christianity was viewed as a threat. What's Christianity viewed as today? It's viewed as a threat, right? The follow back then, at that time, they were referred to as the way, right? They were followers of the way. That's how Paul refers to them. You can read that in Acts, right? And 10 years after this letter is written, of course, the Romans will come in and destroy Jerusalem and destroy the temple. And then the rest of the Jews will be scattered, right? If there was any left at that time, they'll be scattered at that point. So things were uneasy, to say the least. I mean, but this time, really, the problems were just starting to boil up, much like the world we live in today, much like the nation we live in today, much like the state we live in today. As the rhetoric continues to rise against those of faith, against Christians, and Christians are being called racist, and Christians are being called fascist, and Christians are being called whatever word they want to come up with next to label us. I mean, was it that Hillary just said this last week, a few days ago? Hillary said, men, white men, she specified, of certain persuasion, a certain religion, a certain point of view, a certain ideology, are trying to do the world damage. What is she saying? She's saying white Christians are a problem. Why? Because we have morals and we have ethics. That certain ideology she refers to, that comes from the Word of God. And that's a problem for the world. That's why Christianity is viewed as a threat. White Christians are a problem, but not just white Christians. All Christians are a problem. But they're just trying to frame it on a racist standpoint to cause division. So they're just going to say white Christians. But we're a problem. Why? Because we bring morals and ethics, and we're trying to bring back the nuclear family to the front of things because we understand that we're a nation under God whose rights come from God, because we understand that there's only two genders. We understand biology. Right? Marriage is for a man and a woman, right? We stand for life. We see the horrific damage that's being caused by this demonic agenda to do just the opposite of all that. I heard someone say a couple days ago that the way we need to fix the Supreme Court is to get rid of this code of ethics that the Supreme Court has. Because if we get rid of this code of ethics, then we'll attract less conservative judges. And that's the problem to fixing the Supreme Court, is getting rid of ethics and bringing in less conservative judges. That was a high-profile Democratic politician who said that. That's what they want. Makes sense, right? Well, yeah, let's get rid of morals and ethics. Heck, we'll have a great world if we just chuck all that stuff out the window. Bad is good, good is bad. Typical liberal left view. All right. Anyway, this is one way this letter is applicable to us, because we live in a similar time. We live in a similar time. Christianity is under persecution in many countries like never before. Most of it's not even making the news because it has nothing to do with Israel. And they only want to report on what's going on with Israel and Hamas, right? And they don't want to report on... I mean, if you're really concerned about genocide, maybe you should go report on the actual genocide that's happening in other countries and not the made-up genocide that you're trying to say is happening in Israel. But they don't want to report on actual stuff. So Christianity is under persecution in many countries, and it's just starting to boil up here in the U.S. of A. We live in one of the most liberal states in the nation. The West Coast, right, is a mess. There's laws that are being passed right now that could do severe damage to the family and to children and to our kids. That's why Jack Hibbs down in California said, if this law passes, I recommend most of you kids to leave the state. He wouldn't normally just tell everyone to leave the state unless there was a reason to really leave the state. Right? I understand the reason to want to leave states, especially with taxes the way they are here up in Washington State. But remember, these laws that we're seeing that they're trying to pass in California, and some of the stuff they've even passed up here in Washington, that stuff goes up the coast. So if it passes down to California, it's coming up to Washington. Right? So that's the type of stuff that we have heading our way. But that's just starting to boil up. I hope people are paying attention to what's going on. Right? So how are we to live during these times? How are we to respond? How are we to be, right, during times when Christians could possibly even have to leave, you know, Washington State or California to escape immoral and dangerous laws or escape extreme persecution that could come? Because remember, Christians are the problem. Well, it's really simple how we're supposed to be. It's really simple. We need to mature. We need to grow up. Right? We need to grow up into Christ. Because this is the time that James is writing in. This is what the people are going through that James is writing to. He could have written this letter at any time. And this letter could be sent out to any person. And it would still be just as applicable, but you have to understand that, because maturity and growth in Christ is a need for every Christian, no matter what they're going through, no matter where they live. But you have to understand that the persecution is real. James, in 2 years after writing this letter, James will be martyred. God appointed a perfect time for James to write the letter. God appointed a perfect time for this letter to be sent out to those who had already been scattered and had left because of fear for their lives, right? And he's saying, this is what you need to do as Christians during this time. This is how you need to live your life. This is what you need to do. You need to grow up into Christ. You need to mature. It's no coincidence that the very next thing James says is, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. That's the very next thing that James says. But he doesn't say that flippantly. He says that from experience. He knows what he's talking about because of what he's going through. And he's saying that if you want that, if you want to be able to handle these situations and go through that with a joy and a peace and a comfort that comes only from the Spirit of God through the Word of God, then you need to grow up. We need to mature. You need to make sure that your growth hasn't halted, because then these trials and these tribulations are going to be even more difficult for you. Right? As I said earlier, some of us get older, but we don't grow up. But there comes a time in our walk that we need to grow up. It's imperative. We need to get off the spiritual milk, as it were, and start feeding on the solid food, right? The meat. It's Hebrews 5:13 that says, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. Do you want to still be considered a child in Christ? Or do you want to grow up? Be more mature in your walk. That's the sanctification. That's a process. It's a lifelong process. Everyone does it at different speeds. How fast one matures compared to someone else, you can't compare yourself to other people. It's how God is working through you, but you have to let God continue to grow you and not shove it away. Right? So that's what we're going to learn from James as we go through the book of James. He lived this out in the midst of trials and tribulations himself with the early church. Right? He speaks from experience. He has been called to be a leader during this time, and he understands another simple rule. It's a really simple rule, which is that the last shall be first and the first shall be last, and we are not here to be served, but to serve. Because look at how James identifies himself. If he was to identify himself, he says, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of all the people who could claim a more prestigious title, it would be James, right? James could have a whole career living off the fact that he is just the brother of Jesus. He could have written a best-selling book. He could be on all the talk shows. He could be making the rounds. We have the brother of Jesus coming in to speak here. We have the brother of Jesus. It's James. He could be making a living, right, off the notoriety alone, but that's not what he chose to do. Because he understood his high calling to be a servant to Jesus instead. His actual biological relation to Jesus, his brother, was nothing when compared to the fact that Jesus is his Lord and Savior. Right? James is talking about being, when he says servant to God and of Lord Jesus Christ, he's talking about being a bondservant. Right? A bondservant. We read that earlier. Right? When we were talking very beginning, let's see, what verse was it? It was Ephesians. No. What verse was it? There we go. Romans 6:22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Notice the pattern. Notice how it starts. First, you've been set free from sin. And then you become a slave, a bondservant of God. And from that is fruit, which leads to your sanctification, your growth, your maturity. It produces a fruit. And in its end, when you're with Christ, you'll be fully sanctified. That's what James is talking about. He says, I am a servant of God. Right? I'm a bondservant. The Greek word is doulos. Right, one who is completely at the disposal of his master. However, there's a twist, right? So when we look at the history of what a bondservant means in the Bible, and go all the way back to the Old Testament, Mosaic law allowed a slave to become a bondservant voluntarily. And what that meant was, is if you were a slave in the Old Testament and your master set you free, you had a choice to make. And that choice was you could leave and go off and live your own life if you wanted to, absolutely 100%. Or you could choose to voluntarily serve your master even after he set you free. That's what it talks about in the Exodus 21. If the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and children and do not want to go free, then the master would take the servant before the judges, and he'll take him to the door or the doorpost, and he'll pierce his ear with an awl, and therefore he'll then become a servant for life. That's a bond servant, right? Now, during New Testament times, understanding the history of what that word meant, they used the phrase to describe their relationship with Christ Jesus. Remember the pattern that we just read in Romans, right? It starts with you being set free, and then you becoming a servant of Christ, which leads to your sanctification, which ultimately, right, you become fully sanctified in eternal life. Right? You were a slave to sin. Jesus sets you free from sin and from death. And after being set free, you now make a choice to go from a slave to sin to a slave of Jesus, to serve Jesus. And you decide to serve Jesus for life. You're now a bondservant of Christ Jesus. And when you serve Jesus, you become a servant of all. That's what it tells us in Mark chapter 9. Right? It says, and he sat down, Jesus, and he called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. This is where James has placed himself. This is where James, even though James is a pillar in the church, even though James is the brother of Jesus, James says, none of that really matters. What matters is, I am a servant of God and of Jesus Christ. James understands this. That's why he mentions it right out of the gate. Because he understands that without this, without a life devoted to serving Jesus, and therefore serving others, the rest of the book is unattainable. Everything else that he's going to talk about, you'll never achieve. Unless at first you decide you want to serve Jesus. Right? If you want the joy and the wisdom and the peace that comes from the Spirit of God, as I said, through the Word of God, that surpasses understanding and it leads us through trials and tribulations to come, well, it all starts by serving Jesus. That's where it starts. And that's where the book starts. Amen? More next week. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I pray, Lord, that you just continue to work this out in our lives. I pray, Lord, that we'll continue to surrender our lives to you as we continue to serve you, Lord, and that we'll continue to grow and not be stunted in our growth, but continue to grow, Lord, in our relationship with you so that we can be effective and useful. I pray, Lord, that we'll move, you know, if we need to, in the cases, those areas of our life, maybe we're still on spiritual milk, that we'll move to the solid foods, Lord, so that we can continue to grow up into Jesus. Now is the time for us to do that, because now is the time, Lord, where this world needs mature, grown-up Christians who can lead others, who can stand for the truth, and can point others to Christ, who won't be tossed about by doctrine, who won't be tossed about by trials and tribulations, but can stand firm on the word with a joy and a peace and understanding that comes from God and God alone. So I pray, Lord, you just continue to work that out in our lives, that we'll just continue to give our lives to you and continue to grow in our relationship with you. And I thank you, Lord, for this, and I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.